One of Luke's purposes in his account of the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts is to provide us with an example of how he preached to different audiences. We've had a lengthy example of his preaching to the Jews in Acts 13. We've had an important example of his preaching to the Gentiles without special revelation or the Bible in Acts 17. And this morning we come to an example of his ministry to Christian leaders as he speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. Now this is an incredibly rich passage which might detain us for several weeks. However, I'm going to be gone just for 1 week only next week to listen to Ryan Parsons preach up at Edgewood Baptist Church, our intern there, to preach at a joint service in the evening and also in Sunday school to present a CBTS presentation to the church there. And so it seems better, even though this passage is incredibly rich, to on the other hand, just try to cover it in 1 week. And after all, this is not an exposition of the duties of the Christian ministry. You might preach on that from this passage. You might preach an exposition on the biblical doctrine of church government from this passage. It's incredibly important in that way as well. We'll touch on both these things, but what I want to focus on this morning is an interesting way in which Paul gives us three windows on the gospel, and that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. But having said all of that, let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and our text this morning is verses 13 to 38. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in, or better, toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this matter you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. The theme of this passage is the meeting at Miletus between Paul and the Ephesian elders, and it may be outlined with three P's: its preparation, its preaching, and its power. First of all, the preparation for the meeting at Miletus. Verses 13 to 17 tell us about the run-up to or the preparation for the meeting at Miletus. And I want you to think of these verses. Well, I've got three D's again. Sorry about that. The first is the destination. This is verses 13 to 15, which speak of the travel arrangements which brought the missionary team to Miletus. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite at Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. What they're doing is they're kind of coastal jumping down the coast from northern Asia and Troas down to the seaport of Ephesus, which was Miletus. You remember that Paul is heading eventually to Jerusalem, but he's heading initially to Miletus. That is the goal of the first part of his trip. So he takes a coastal ship south down the coast of Asia to Miletus. Now, Luke's readers would know that Miletus was the seaport for Ephesus, about 30 or perhaps 40 miles from there. The estimates I saw differed. They would naturally wonder why Paul was not stopping to see all his friends in the church there. And if he loved them, why didn't stop? Well, it was just because he loved them so much that he didn't stop. Verse 16 provides Luke's answer to the natural question, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, in the day of Pentecost. If he went to Ephesus, he couldn't spend 3 hours or 3 days or 3 weeks, probably. He would have to spend a long time because of how much the people loved him and of how much he loved them. And probably he wanted to be in Jerusalem to give the great gift that these men accompanying him, remember, were taking to Jerusalem from the churches of the Gentiles, because it perhaps seemed fitting, on the one hand, for him to give that gift on the anniversary of the initial outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was, after all, that great event which led to the planting of the many Gentile churches which had contributed to the gracious and bountiful offering Paul and his brothers were bringing. Perhaps also he knew of how many people and would be gathered there and hoped to minister to a great multitude in Jerusalem. So Paul well understood the pressure he'd be under to hang around and minister in Ephesus. That would come upon him if he planned even a short visit to Ephesus. A short visit would almost inevitably become a long visit, or a short visit followed by hard feelings. So that pressure would either derail his intention of being in Jerusalem by Pentecost, or it would lead to intense awkwardness in his too quick departure from his friends and brethren in Ephesus. So as much as he wanted to see them, he just could not visit them on this trip. He made a decision for himself and for all the men traveling with him not to visit Ephesus. That was the decision that he made. And the destination then was Miletus, and we come to the directive. There was, however, something he could do. There was something he could do, and instead of visiting the church, and something that he would do. He no doubt felt that it was something that he must do. He could summon the elders of the church in Ephesus and have them meet him during his brief layover in Miletus before they left for Syria and Jerusalem. So with urgency and authority, he asked for them to come to Miletus. Verse 17 reads, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. There are two things about this call. First of all, it's authoritative. It was a summons. The word used here can mean a summons. In fact, Governor Felix speaks of summoning Paul to meet him in Acts 24:25. And then secondly, notice that he did not call for the entire church to come. Of course, that would have been impossible. But he did call for its leadership, here described as the elders of the church. That is the word for these men, elders. That's the word for the leadership of this church, elders, and it has very important implications, and I'll touch upon them briefly as we continue. The practical lesson is this. As we see Paul deciding for the whole missionary team not stop in Ephesus, as we see Paul summoning with authority the eldership of the church in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, the practical lesson is this. We see here another example, or a couple of examples, really, of the apostle's authority among Christians and the missionary team. He decides where the missionary team is going. He summons the elders of Ephesus. And then the lesson is this. Paul is an apostle of Christ. He has authority that we don't. He has authority that you don't. He has authority that we, your pastors, don't have. He was an apostle of Christ. And one of the great needs in our day, especially in the face of the charismatic movement, is to understand the great differences between the apostles of Christ and ordinary Christians and ordinary pastors. We remember the saying prevalent in Jewish society, the apostle of a man is as the man himself, and the apostles were of Christ. We must never forget it. The apostles of Christ were as the man himself. And his gentleness, kindness, and love in the way he exercised this authority should not disguise the fact that the apostles of Christ had authority over the church of Christ that was given to them and to no one else by the Lord Christ. But then we come to the second P, the preaching at the meeting at Miletus. Of course, it's the longest of the passages. And so these verses are Paul's preaching. I don't think that's a bad description, but we could call it other things too. You see, again and again, he testifies here. It's his testimony. He reminds them of how he acted and what he did. So it's kind of testimony. It's testifying. And, of course, he moves from his own example to exhorting these elders, so it's a kind of exhortation as well. So there is an interesting mix of testifying and exhorting and preaching here as he addresses the Ephesian elders. Now, in my opinion, in his preaching, testifying, exhorting, Paul moves from the past to the present and to the future, and I think that's a helpful way of looking at these verses. First of all, look at the past as he describes it. Verses 18 to 21 remind the elders of the past. They recount Paul's past ministry in Ephesus, and he says it was characterized by several things. It was characterized by their personal experience. And when they had come to him, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. You know how I acted." Apparently the elders were mostly some of the original converts there in Ephesus. And they knew how he had acted. So they had personal experience. What he's going to speak of was, according to Paul, a matter of their own personal experience the entire time Paul was in Ephesus. And this implies that the elders were chosen from among those who were the earliest disciples in Ephesus. But then you see a mention of his persevering service, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. They could also bear witness to the endurance of the apostle through the humiliating treatment, the sorrowful circumstances, and the dangerous conspiracies that surrounded him all the time in Ephesus. And then there was Paul's fearless faithfulness. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house." With clear conscience, Paul can say that neither in public meetings nor in private conversations did he allow the fear of man to keep back one word of what he thought he ought to say. That may seem like a little thing until you're a pastor and you know the consequences of saying what you need to say. It was not a little thing. It was a great thing, Paul's fearless faithfulness. But then Paul's gospel testimony is here too, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul tells them about his teaching among them. It was serious teaching, solemnly testifying. It was consistent teaching to both Jews and Greeks. He said the same thing. And it was gospel teaching. The two great requirements necessary to receive the blessings of the gospel are emphasized here: repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to come back to that. That's the past. Notice the present. Verses 22 to 27 move to Paul's present circumstances. Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly, there's that word again, of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul's present circumstances were characterized by, I guess I can enumerate them different ways, but let's say at least two experiences. There was the experience that Paul had of unconditional commitment. Paul would do anything to complete his ministry. Paul would do anything to be faithful to these people. Already predictions were being made about the apostle and to the apostle that he would be imprisoned in Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of strange that the Holy Spirit would send him to Jerusalem and prophesy that he's going to be in prison there, but that's what the Holy Spirit did. And perhaps if we thought about it long enough, we might learn a lot of lessons from that. Such predictions, however, did not turn him from his conviction of his duty to go to Jerusalem. What was he willing to do to finish his course? What was he willing to give up to complete his ministry? Anything. Of course, loss would be involved in such commitment. He expected, be denied the blessing of visiting once more with his dear friends in Ephesus in the foreseeable future, and he felt this loss. But he was willing to do anything to finish his course, to serve his Savior, to complete his ministry. His commitment to what Christ had called them to do was unconditional. But then he also had the experience, and may God give this to every faithful minister, the experience of genuine innocence. But through all of these experiences, there was a blessing for which he was very grateful. He felt no sense of guilt regarding his ministry to them. Rather, he was blessed by a sense of being innocent of any unfaithfulness to the souls of men. He had declared faithfully, he says, he had declared faithfully the whole counsel of God. Well, you see why I said you could preach a whole message or several on just the Christian ministry from this passage. What an example Paul is to us. Let us pray that we will imitate, as pastors and you men who aspire to the ministry here, that you will always imitate, if God puts you into the ministry, his unconditional commitment, and that you'll so serve Christ that you will also experience his genuine innocence as having been faithful to the souls of men. Well, that brings us to the future. The future there in verses 28 to 31 and following. And as he speaks of the future, there are two things that happen. There's a caution and then there's a commendation or commitment. Let me show you those things. Verses 28 to 31 are a cautionary exhortation addressed to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul predicts that savage spiritual wolves will come to the church at Ephesus. Some of these wolf-like men would even emerge from the ranks of the elders themselves. And they must guard themselves personally and the elders corporately against this threat. To be so on guard, they must not be spiritually drowsy or lazy. They must rather be diligent, remembering Paul's own pastoral work ethic. They must have Paul's work ethic. They must have Paul's heart. And they must have Paul's guard against false doctrine. And pastors, by way of practical observation, pastors must be especially careful to inspect themselves. See, that's the direction of this oversight that he calls these elders to. They must oversee themselves. They must be especially careful to inspect themselves, their hearts, their conduct, and their teaching. There are remarkable parallels between 1 and 2 Timothy in the passage in front of us. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. What's at stake? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Sometimes it's too easy for pastors to focus on the sins of the sheep when they need to focus on their own sins, their own failings. Here Paul tells these overseers to focus on overseeing themselves. He warns these elders against two temptations which beset them. And we'll consider them as we go on. For now, listen to Barnes' comment. Ministers are beset with unique dangers and temptations, and against them they should be on their guard. In addition to the temptations which they have in common with other people, they are exposed to those special to their office arising from flattery and ambition and despondency and worldly mindedness. And just in proportion to the importance of their office is the importance of the injunction of Paul to take heed to themselves. Well, here's something else. You know that if we're going to obey Paul's warnings as pastors, we have to be spiritual sheepdogs. You know what sheepdogs do? Among other things, they bark at the sheep. Don't get annoyed when we bark at you. Don't get annoyed when your pastoral sheep dogs bark at you. There are spiritual wolves. They are in the proximity of the flock. Be glad that you have pastoral sheep dogs that bark at you. And also, by the way, bark at those wolves. And then another practical observation. Paul assumes that all the elders of the church, which he summoned in verse 17, are also bishops and pastors. Or to use the more modern English, he assumes that all the elders of the church are overseers and pastors or shepherds. See the word overseer in verse 28? It's the word which in older English is often translated bishop. See the words flock and shepherd in verse 28? This is the Greek word which is often translated pastor. And thus clearly, patently, and indisputably, all the elders of the church are also overseers or bishops and shepherds or pastors. Now, did you know that the distinction between elders and the bishop was the beginning of sorrows in the early church? It is what led to the creation of the Greek Orthodox Church and Roman Catholicism with their all of their different distinctions and their bishops and archbishops and finally their popes and patriarchs. It was the simple distinction between elder and bishop that did it, that started the whole thing. So this distinction has been the root of the massive evils that have afflicted and deformed the church and its scriptural government and order. And it is, according to the New Testament, this passage, look at 1 Peter 5 as well, it is to be utterly rejected. And then the practice of many churches of distinguishing between elders and pastors is also unscriptural. Now, there are many brethren I love very much who seem to have this misunderstanding, but I once preached at a church that had six elders, but its people thought they had no pastors. That was hard for me to understand. Now, of course, there's a biblical diversity in the eldership. All of them are pastors, but some may be more gifted, more useful, or more financially supported than other elders. And we're going to see here that that was even going to be the case in Ephesus. But that distinction between the diversity of the elders must not disguise the fact that all the elders are pastors and overseers and not just some of them. You must rejoice in having three pastors, and perhaps, I hope, in the future, more than three. You must not think of only one of your elders as your pastor. But then, the church at Ephesus, we notice it as well, he called the elders plural, of the church singular. Did you notice that? Huh. That's very strange. All the Baptist churches today just have one pastor. Maybe a staff in addition. The fact is that every church of which we have any information in the New Testament, all of them had a plurality of elders. There isn't an exception to this. If we have information about it all, they had a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders is the norm of New Testament churches, not the exception. And in many churches, the norm is one pastor today, and there's no sensitivity to the reasons why the Bible says there should be more than one. Let me tell you the reasons. Because having more than one elder guards the church against tyranny by one man, and having more than one elder guards the church against anarchy in the congregation. There are good reasons why the norm is a plurality of elders. And then we learn that the heart of a false teacher and a wolf is ambition. And the mark of a false teacher is that he teaches perverted things to gather a party which follows him. He wants to say things that are unique so that he will be unique. He wants to say things that distinguish him so that he will be distinguished. You see, false doctrine is not the root of ambition. Ambition is the root of false doctrine. At least that's most commonly the case. Men pervert doctrine for the purpose of personal exaltation and to distinguish themselves. Deep humility and a selfless love of the church then, on the other hand, must mark every man who aspires to the ministry. If you would be a pastor and not damn yourself, kill your ambition. Personal ambition must be crucified. The temptation to teach distinctive doctrine to give yourself distinction must be crushed by a deep commitment to the exact words of God and a deep commitment to follow the proven paths of doctrine as laid out in the great creeds and confessions of the church and not go your own way to lead people after you. But there's not only caution in these verses and this account of the future, there's commendation, encouragingly. Turning from his cautioning, Paul begins commending the elders. Now, he's not commending them in terms of saying nice things about them. That's not the point. I do not mean commending them for their fine qualities. I mean committing them to the grace of God to help them in their critical work for the church. And this is the overall thrust of verses 32 to 36. And now I commend you, God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. First, Paul tells us that he is committing them to God's grace and word. It is God's grace and word which is Paul's great hope for them to be faithful. And so we, our pastors, must tell ourselves that we must stay in the word and we must stay in prayer for grace. And if you would be a pastor, you need to learn to stay in the Word and to pray for grace like you've never done before. But second, he tells them what God's Word and grace can do for them. It can build them up, make them strong enough to face the challenges of the ministry. It can also preserve them through the dangers of the Christian life and the Christian ministry, and bring them to the eternal inheritance which belongs to all those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then third, he warns them through his own example not to covet the earthly wealth of those they pastor. And so here's the second great sin that pastors must resist. They must resist ambition, and they must resist covetousness. Rather, they are to work hard, says Paul, to support themselves, remembering how Paul himself did this. Now, there's a balance to be maintained here. It's interesting, I think, that these elders apparently took this admonition so to heart that Paul later had to write Timothy as he was leading the church at Ephesus and tell them that they ought to support the elders who rule well, and especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Turn to 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Look at this passage. Now, the point I'm making is this is to the very same church, okay? This is to the church that Paul is, in our passage, saying you can't be covetous, you've got to work to support yourselves. I'm sure Paul wouldn't take back a word of what he said in Acts 20, but look what he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I don't know. Maybe this is a little speculation on my part, but here's what I think. I think these guys took what Paul said deeply to heart. And they took it so deeply to heart that they moved to the extreme that nobody got any money from the church. Nobody got any financial support from the church. I think that's what happened. And I think that's why Paul has to write Timothy and said, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, that just shows you that what we ought to tell ourselves as elders is that even if we had to do it without pay, we should want to do it and desire to do it, and if possible, do it. That's not what you should tell yourselves as a church, however. But we'll come back to that. Fourth, after telling them of his committing them to the Lord, so he does it, he tells them he's committing them to the Lord, then he kneels down, puts his face down, and he prays for them. And that way he commends them to the Lord as well. That's what happens. He shows them that he is committing them to the Lord. He kneels down in the midst of all of them and intercedes for them, so commending them to the Lord. What are the applications here? Well, covetousness must be resisted by the true pastor. If you want to get money and get rich, have a nice lifestyle, then don't pursue the ministry to do that. Beside ambition, this is the second great sin against which Paul warns the Ephesian elders. The ministry must not be pursued as a way to make money and get rich. Now, I feel a little stupid saying that to a Baptist church, but it's the truth anyway. Still, the scandal of the megachurch televangelist pastor with his own jet is still with us, and we all know that. We must be aware of it. But take it from me, and from the counseling I have to do for other pastors and other churches, that it's not covetousness for a man to insist that the laborer is worthy of his hire, like Paul said too. He is not guilty of covetousness if he expects the church to pay him if it is able for his work. It is rather, you know this, right, a man's previous obligation to any call to the Christian ministry to support his own family. If he doesn't do that, he's worse than an infidel, isn't he? Before a man's calling to be a pastor is his calling to support his family. No church should expect a man to impoverish himself or his family in order to minister to them. They should expect a godly man to leave them and get a job by which he can support his family if they refuse to recompense him, as the New Testament teaches, generously. And that's a problem, too, and has been since they wrote our confession over 300 years ago in churches like our own. Although we do not speak in terms of want, nor do I speak of any sin on the part of this church. Well, we've seen the preparation for the meeting at Miletus, the preaching at the meeting at Miletus. Now look at the power of the meeting at Miletus. Very briefly, the effect of this testimony, teaching, preaching of the Apostle Paul was mighty and melting. Look at verses 37 and 38. And they began to weep aloud, embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. How do you comment on a passage like that? It speaks for itself, doesn't it? They were weeping out loud, grown men. They were embracing Paul. The language, I think, is literally falling on his neck. And they were repeatedly kissing him. And their hearts were full of grief because he'd said that he would never see them again. And they couldn't let go of him. They had to go down. They didn't just let him leave the room where they were gathered. They had to go down as a group and accompany him to the ship. What love, what power Paul's preaching had on that occasion. Well, I want to close this message by considering and asking you to consider the apostles' view of the gospel as it's revealed in this passage. It's like the gospel sitting there in a big front room, and there are three big windows that we look in, and we see the gospel from each window, but maybe we see a different aspect of it, right? That's what I'm saying. So we're going to look in these three windows and see what the gospel looks like from each of these three windows, all right? We're going to look at the purpose of the gospel. Paul said he was declaring the whole purpose of God. We're going to look at the grace of the gospel. Paul said that he solemnly testified the gospel of the grace of God. And then we're going to look at the terms of the gospel, solemnly testifying repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the purpose of the gospel. Acts 20:27 has Paul asserting, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul preached the gospel, and in so doing, he preached the whole purpose of God. What does this mean? Well, the key word is purpose here, purpose. It's a really interesting word. It's a word that means will. But you know, we can think of will in a lot of different ways. You can think of will, and you're thinking just of a wish, right? Somebody has a wish, that's his will. Or you can think of will, and the will is not just a wish, it's a decision, like someone leaving a will, right? And so here the word that Paul uses is on the end of the spectrum of it being a decision. It's a decision. God has made a decision. There's a settled determination God has made. Paul spoke to them the settled determination of God, or what the another version says, the whole counsel of God. This is the word that translates that word in Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. God's counsel here refers to his eternal plan of salvation. And what does the use of this word tell us then about the gospel of Christ? It tells us that the gospel is God's plan of salvation. Tells us that, in fact, the phrase that Paul uses tells us that it's God's whole plan of salvation. God had a purpose and plan as to how he would save men. The gospel is the revelation of that plan. Perhaps the most helpful commentary on this are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:6-8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's this wisdom. God predestined it. He predestined it to our glory. And this is what Paul is talking about. This predestined wisdom. This is the whole counsel of God. Now, so the gospel is the revelation of the hidden wisdom by which God planned to bring his children to glory. It's the full manifestation in the light of history of God's plan of salvation. And we may conclude then that as such it will succeed in saving God's elect children. We must conclude that in this plan, that in order to be saved, we must also conclude this, we must conclude that in order to be saved, we've got to submit to this plan. We must subject ourselves to God's plan. Failure to submit to and embrace this plan of salvation forfeits eternal life. This was the failure and the doom of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish nation in Paul's day. Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose. There's the word, same word as in our text. God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. This is the way God purposed. This was his counsel to save the Jews and the Jewish nation. It was this plan of salvation predestined before the ages to our glory. And these lawyers and Pharisees rejected it. Romans 10:3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. There must be this subjection to God's counsel, God's plan, and God's purpose of salvation. And Paul says, we must not forget that this gospel plan of salvation is the whole counsel of God. Paul told them the whole thing. There's no alternative to this plan. There are no further or hidden clauses or codicils to this plan. There's no fine print which the ordinary Christian cannot read or which Paul did not declare. No, Paul says, you know that gospel I preached to? That was the whole thing. That's all you need to know. Now, when I say something like this, questions get, well, don't Christians need to grow and add to their faith and stuff? Well, that's true. But, you know, here's how it is. The gospel is the whole thing. Everything's in there. You don't have to go outside of it for anything else. You have to go deeper, but you don't go outside of it, right? And that's what Paul is saying. I told you the whole counsel of God. You don't need what those false teachers are adding to it. You don't need to add anything to it. This gospel is the whole gospel. It's all you need. Well, there are no secrets that you must understand then in addition to this gospel or after this gospel. If you have the freely offered Christ, if you receive the Christ, you have salvation full and free, and nothing at all needs to be added. Well, Paul declared the whole purpose of God. He also solemnly testified the gospel of the grace of God. That's the description of the gospel there in verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Here it is. To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, grace is a very common word in Christian language, very common name in the word in the names of churches, and it can mean very different things to different people when they don't understand it biblically. We may get used to it, not think deeply about what it means. So let me ask the perhaps seemingly simple question, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the gospel of the grace of God? And that's a huge question, but I want to say four things just to briefly answer it. First of all, grace is not, first of all, a thing. It's an attitude. Grace is first an attitude, and it's specifically an attitude of favor. So it's not a thing, it's God's favor. It's not a thing or commodity. The grace of God is God's favorable attitude toward you. Favor is the first and most basic meaning of this word. David, Acts 7:46, found favor in God's sight. Acts 18:27 speaks of this grace or favor as the reason some men believe the gospel and become Christians. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. How had they believed? Why did these people believe? Why didn't they reject the gospel like everybody else? Through God's favor. It's only God's special attitude of favor toward his elect which enables them to believe the gospel. But then, grace also, and secondly, refers to the effects of God's favor. I said it wasn't a thing, but it is an effect. Stephen was favored by God. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Similarly, we're told that Barnabas, when he went to Antioch to inspect what was going on there, it says that he witnessed the grace of God. What he witnessed was the effects of the grace in the lives of God's people. But then we have to say, thirdly, grace is also the work of Christ, procuring God's favor for sinners. Grace is the unmerited, or better yet, the demerited favor of God. And so we read that Christ had to die on the cross in order to procure this grace for the unworthy sons of men. Thus we read in Acts 15:11 of the grace of the Lord Jesus. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The grace of the Lord Jesus is what enables God to be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. It is the work of Christ which procures the favor of God for sinful men. His work on the cross is grace. And then grace is, fourthly, the word of God's grace, or the gospel. Paul calls the gospel of grace. The message of Christ's work is a penal substitute for sinners as the one curse-bearing representative of sinners. That's what penal substitute means. This is the gospel of grace. Acts 14:3 is similar to Acts 20:24. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. The word of his grace. So what is God's grace? It's God's free favor towards sinners. It's the effects of this favor in men. It is the work of Christ which secures this favor for men. And it is the message in which this favor of God in Christ to men is embodied and presented to men. I hope you've been listening, because your eternal destiny depends on whether you understand this message. Your eternal destiny depends on whether you understand what grace is. So we have two of the three ways in which Paul describes the gospel. It's the whole counsel of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God. And then he comes back and uses the same verb, solemnly testifying, and he says that another way that we're to look at the gospel is this. He solemnly testified repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I call this the terms of the gospel. And when I talk about the terms of the gospel, I'm referring to the conditions which it demands from you in order to experience the eternal life it promises. Now, some people do not like the word condition in this respect, or to be used in this connection. And I understand their fears, because condition for them seems almost automatically to convey the idea of meriting or deserving salvation. And they are right not to want to have those ideas injected into the gospel of grace. We must never divorce These terms are conditions of the gospel from the fact that it is from first to last the gospel of grace. But I do not think, speaking of the terms of the gospel and of preaching the terms of the gospel as the gospel, needs to be what these people think of. The Bible clearly teaches that if we repent, that's a conditional sentence, we will be saved. It says in Psalm 7:12, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. It says in Colossians 1:22 and 23, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, if, conditional sentence, indeed you continue in the faith. It says in Romans 10:9-10, that we should preach the gospel. Paul preached the gospel by means of a conditional sentence beginning with if. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, it's through this third window, the window of repentance and faith. We see the gospel through that window as well. It's the same gospel. It's only telling us very practically what we have to do now that we've heard it. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ are then the two things you must do to be saved. Do you realize how important what I just said is? Do you have any conception how important it is? What's the most important thing in the world? To know what you must do to be saved, after all, right? These are the two things you must experience in your souls to say that you have eternal life. Now, I've preached long series of messages on both repentance toward God and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ in the past. But now this morning, I have to try to explain it in just a few brief minutes. And they can be explained that way. Repentance toward God, what's that? This phrase tells us the repentance is oriented toward the majesty of God and his holiness and justice. A man who repents becomes aware of God in a new way and aware of himself in a new way. He sees God's majestic holiness and purity. He realizes that sin is against God, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, David says. He also sees his own wickedness and impurity. But this new sight of reality, of God and of his sin, does not make him run from God. It causes him to turn toward God in bitterness and sorrow for his sins and seek forgiveness from God through the gospel. This new sight of God and his sin doesn't make him run away. It makes him run to the God of the Bible. And that brings us to the second thing you must do to be saved. You must have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same preposition. And that's why I changed it a little bit from faith in to faith toward, because repentance is toward God. Faith is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is oriented toward the Lord Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and men and the Savior of sinners. Thus, it may be translated better, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian has come to see his need of Christ as a Savior. He has had the Christ experience. He has come to see his need of Christ as a Savior. He has come to see his need of what Christ did on the cross. He has come to apply that forgiveness obtained by Christ on the cross to himself by faith. And what is this faith? Oh, listen now closely. What is this faith? This faith is simply entrusting yourself to Christ and making him alone the reason why God should forgive you. It's saying, I'm falling down. I need something to support me. I don't know what it is or what can support me. Faith finds Christ to be the chair and the only chair that will support him. It entrusts itself. It rests itself on Christ. It receives Christ. This is true faith. This is what faith is. Faith is not works. Faith is not another way of talking about doing good works for salvation, which some evangelicals seem to be saying today. Faith does not look at itself. Faith looks to Christ as the only reason that God can and God should forgive sins. Faith is not doing good works because you believe the Bible. Faith is complete reliance on the grace of the gospel to save you. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ is the response, the only proper response to the gospel of the grace of God. So the only and great question with regard to whether you are saved, sitting where you are in that chair, the only and great question is this: do you have the terms or conditions of eternal life in your heart? Do you know experientially what it means to repent and believe the gospel? There may be some here who have thought of themselves as Christians, but now upon hearing what the terms of the gospel of the grace of God really are, you ought to question your salvation. Sure, you made a decision for Christ. Sure, you went forward in a church meeting. Sure, you cried real tears. Sure, you were baptized. But in all of those things, was there any true repentance and faith? Because those things don't save you. Only repentance and faith do. Do not hide from your defect if you see it this morning in a new and clear way. If you have not these things, right now, you don't need to come down an aisle. You don't need to get baptized. You don't need to do anything. You can sit right in that chair. Right now, repent and believe the gospel. There may be some here who have feared that they are not Christians. Perhaps they have said to themselves, I am not holy enough or good enough to be a Christian. I do not know when I became a Christian. Well, you know better than that. You know, you're just lapsing into legalism. That's what you're doing. It's not a matter of being holy enough. It's not a matter of being good enough. It's not a matter of knowing when you became a Christian. All of those things are really a form of legalism. It is only a matter of having truly experienced repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the terms of the gospel. Those are the only terms of the gospel. Being holy enough isn't a term of the gospel. Knowing when you're saved isn't a term of the gospel. Being good enough isn't a term of the gospel. Knowing none of those things are the conditions that Christ demands in the gospel. Rather, dear Christian, you should rather look into your heart and see what everybody around you thinks they see. Sorrow for sin, born of a sight of the majesty of God, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which every time you get down on knees, you confess as your only hope of salvation. And you should say, glory to God, I am a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're so thankful and praise your name for the windows into the gospel you've shown us. You've shown us that it's the whole counsel of God, that it is the gospel of the grace of God, that it is solemnly testifying repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy, O Lord, on those who are without, those who have thought of themselves as Christians, but they've been deceived by false gospels. And Lord, if there are some here, you are your children, who really need to see that this in a more and more clear way so that the joy of the Lord will be their strength. Grant that to them as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.